Father, still resounding in my ears is that hymn that we sang, Grace That Is Greater Than All Our Sin. Thank you for a story that just personifies your grace, that just rises up to remind us of your unfailing love, of your faithfulness to us, though we have had chapters of unfaithfulness in our lives. Thank you for Bathsheba and all that she will teach us through the power of your Spirit and through my mouth. I ask that you would delight your heart and feed us well this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are on the 27th woman of the 38 women of the Old Testament, the good, the bad, and the ugly. But Bathsheba's not ugly, at least not on the outside, right? You ever heard that statement, beauty is as beauty does? Uh-huh. Well, we're going to learn about her beauty and see what it does, okay? So we're going to, you know, as it were, bring Bathsheba back, make this mummy dance for us, and let her teach us about the dance called life. Maybe put some new dawning, some sunrise thinking into our minds about beauty as women. So the dance, you with me this morning? All right. The dance that she's going to teach us is the dance, are you ready, of womanly sway. Any women with some womanly sway in here? We have influence. Uh-huh, we do, and we know it. We have power that's bottled up in our feminine juices, and we can use them for his glory or in a different way. So this morning I have three divisions for you. The first one is bathing beauty, and that's from 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. That's how we're going to meet her. The second division is we're going to see her as a humble mediator, mediating between between David and her son's life. And that's 1 Kings chapter 1. And then the third division, as queen mother, her son Solomon will be crowned king, and her interactions with him in 1 Kings chapter 2. So we'll unveil Bathsheba for you. Yes, girls. The bathing beauty. And we have all of the spa treatment stuff that goes with a bathing beauty. Towels and all. We have this, you know, the only words she says during the whole affair, at least the only recorded words, is that she sent a message to David with personal stationery that has a B on it for Bathsheba. And the only words that are recorded that she says is, I am pregnant. So, and of course, you and I know that the story goes on, and we find out by the end of chapter 11 that Uriah is shot by archers with arrows. That's how he's killed. So we've given her an arrow. But God in his grace is going to allow this woman. She's wearing the cross because it's her son through Solomon that the lineage of Jesus Christ will go on. So she, if that isn't the picture of God, grace that's greater than all our sin, I don't know what is. And that ought to be encouraging some woman this morning, right? So let's get going in our first division about this bathing beauty. And let's start in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. It says, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army, and they destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. Now, we saw David last week with Abigail, right? And about 12 to 15 years have transpired since where we were last week with that interaction with Abigail and David. And since that time, they moved to Hebron, where David ruled for 7 years. And then they moved to Jerusalem, where he's been reigning. So he's been the reigning king for at least 10 years at this point, 10 to 12 years at this point. And that puts him at about 50 years old. So he is in midlife crisis. He has 7 wives, though, at this point, the best as I can count them. And Abigail, of course, was his latest. But this guy, David, is handsome. He's powerful. He's well-loved. He's popular. think he's pooped at fighting God's battles. He's gotten a little weary of it. He's been a veteran and a victor of many wars. And, you know, and they would shut down. Those wars would kind of shut down during, you know, the rainy, muddy, snowy seasons. Just they couldn't function well. But when spring would come, they'd come back at it. And evidently, this spring came along. And I wonder if just weariness had hit him. All those years of fighting the Lord's battles. I think I'm just going to take a little oasis. Just going to pull out. And so the life of leisure perhaps sounded like a good thing to him. And in choosing not to fight the Lord's battles that God had designed him to do, that was his role, he made the most dangerous choice and opened himself up to the enemy's attack right in his palace, at midlife. And so we read about it in verses 2 through 3. One evening, David got up from his bed. Yawn. I mean, who gets up from their bed at evening? And he walked around on the roof of the palace, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, our bathing beauty. And the woman was very beautiful. See how I got those two words, bathing beauty? And David sent someone to find out about her. And the man said, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. So here we are. We see this man napping at, looks like about early evening. He's just strolling on the rooftop. You know, he's letting his eyes wander, and then they park on Bathsheba. And idleness can surface great temptations. Some of the most dangerous times are when we're idle. And frankly, I personally struggle between trying to figure out what is giving myself needed rest and what is extravagant idleness. But idleness paved the way for sin for this man. The first sin we see here is the sin of coveting. He's breaking the 10th commandment and because he's coveting another man's wife. And by the end of this chapter, he will have broken 4 of the 10 commandments. Sin dominoes. It just does. So we see Bathsheba, she's bathing. And for sure, she's hot. In today's way of describing beautiful. But then again, wasn't Abigail beautiful? Isn't how that she was described? I surmise all of his wives were beautiful. And I'm thinking, if David could see her, doesn't she realize that, you know, I mean, can't she see him? I mean, even if she can't literally see him that night, wouldn't she logically know, wow, all these adjacent roofs out here, when I'm bathing, that, you know, you can maybe see me a bit. Had she been perhaps a little bit more prone to modesty, would she have assessed that situation a little bit more wisely, a little bit more carefully? Or does she have a naive gene in her? It puts to question that as we see her in a lot of what she does. But I think it begs a question. We don't know, but I think it begs the question. Did she enjoy the power of using her body? Her husband's off at war. She's not getting attention. The men are all gone. But David's home. And the palace is up there. And so it does put to question just that part of her. Well, David sends someone to find out about her. And he gets a very clear answer. This is Eliam's daughter. Now, Eliam's name means God is gracious. And a name in the biblical times really defined them. So that he is a God man. He's somebody that is certainly she's been reared in a God-fearing home. And just so you know, Eliam is one of the 30. And that may be something you don't know about, but in David had what were called the 30, and these were like his top Navy SEALs. These were the best of the best of his bodyguards, the best of the best of his warriors. And so her dad, Eliam, was one of them, and her husband, Uriah, is one of them. So she's the daughter and the wife to two of his best fighters that are off risking their lives for David while he's at home taking it easy. So with full truth, full information, full knowledge, he chooses to step into sin's pull. This is what you call premeditated adultery. He is going to seduce the wife and the daughter of his fellow soldiers. And in verses 4 through 5, it says, David sent messengers to her. She came to him, and he slept with her. And then it puts in parentheses, after they slept together, that she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. And then she went home. I'm sorry, I said that wrong. They're letting you know that she had purified herself from monthly uncleanness before she slept with him. And then she went back home, and the woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. So David is full throttle into wanting to go down sin's road when Bathsheba meets him. But doesn't that sound a little familiar with how Abigail had to meet him? Wasn't David in sin's full throttle when she met him? In fact, he had a sword with him. He was going to go avenge himself and massacre all of Nabal's sons when Abigail met him. That's a scary king to meet one like that. And yet, there's no record of Bathsheba refocusing him up on God like Abigail did. And we're going to see her be very articulate about her son in the next division. But there's the silence of Bathsheba here. And what if she had said, like Abigail, do you remember how Abigail said, oh, you don't want, on, I'm quoting her, you don't want on your conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed. Just what if Bathsheba had said, David, you don't want the staggering burden of needless sin, of adultery on your record as king. You don't want that. God's using you in such a powerful way. You don't want that. What if she'd said you don't want the staggering burden of a very angry father and husband when they come home? But there's zero resistance recorded. And you say, well, yeah, but, I mean, speak truth to a king. He's going to do what he wants to do. Well, Abigail did. And it worked. And we said, keeping harmony in relationships will often come at great cost to her. Maybe it would have cost her life. But did you know that the law said that adulterers were to be stoned to death anyway? So saying yes to it had the risk to cost her life. And then, and so I think one thing that we have to remember is that our highest loyalty as women is to be to God and not to peer pressure and not to, you know, even fearing other people above God. And I put at the bottom of your handout, obedience is costly. It's costly to have to stand up and be the truth teller or speak into a tough situation. But disobedience is always more costly. Obedience, it costs. But disobedience is always more costly. And then you say, yeah, but maybe she feared that David would kill Uriah if she didn't oblige. Didn't he kill Uriah anyway? Didn't he? So, you know, it just puts to question why there is no verbiage from her when she is a woman who has compelling words that we're going to read later. So he slept with her in verse 4. Now, there's no record that she was all in on this endeavor, but there's also no record that this was rape. And in just right after chapter 12 and chapter 13, it clearly says that Amnon raped Tamar. Very clearly. So if this had been outright rape, I think it would have clearly said it because God will clearly say it when it happens. And so here she is. We see that she's purified herself from her monthly uncleanness. And the writer has put that in just to really alert you and me that it's definitely not a pregnancy by Uriah. She has had a menstrual cycle since Uriah left for the war. So it's put in there to let you know that that's the situation. Now, only Bathsheba knows that she is at the most fertile part of her cycle. And I wonder, could she have just even used that? David, you don't want to do this. You don't want the staggering burden. I'm at high risk right now. But the silence of Bathsheba. And so the only record we have of any words is, I am pregnant. And when David gets this message, we see just a downward spiral of sin choices in verses 6 through 25. And you just see a man that all he has on his radar is, how can I cover up the sin? You know? So he says, I know. I'll bring Uriah home and I'll get him to sleep with her, you know, send him to her house, and then he'll think the baby's his. And so he sends word to Joab, you know, send Uriah home. Uriah comes, and David does some small talk with Uriah. He says, oh, how's Joab? How's the soldiers? How's the war going? And, hey, great chatting with you. Why don't you head on home? And here, I'll send this little gift after you. And he thinks it's all covered, all done. Of course, Uriah doesn't go home. And when he finds out the next morning, he questions him, and then he gets him drunk. And he thinks, gosh, if I can just get a little alcohol in this guy, he'll kind of lose his bearings and he'll end up home and he'll sleep with her. But Uriah doesn't do that. So David's left to thinking, oh dear, how am I going to cover up my sin plan B? And his plan B is, I know I'll have him killed, but I'll make it look like a war casualty. So he writes this message that Uriah carries to Joab, that's his very death sentence. And he says, put Uriah out in the front where the fighting is the fiercest, and then just withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die. And so this happens. And a messenger comes back to David in verse 23, and he says to David, well, actually, by verse 24, he says, look, the archers shot the arrows. That's how we know. Archers shot the arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. And David told the messenger, say this to Joab. Now just listen to this. Oh, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as the other. And so he added to the sin of coveting, the sin of adultery, the sin of murder, and the sin of false witness. Just lying and making something look like it isn't. Four breakings of the Ten Commandments in one chapter. Verses 26 through 27, when Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. So we're going to take off the bathing beauty and we're going to let her be a widow. She mourned for her son Uriah. But the story goes on. And it says, after the time of mourning was over, David had her brought back to his wife, his house, and she became his wife. Oops, the story keeps going pretty fast. Sorry, girls. Gotta get a wedding veil on her. You know, this is 100 miles per hour. All right, there we go. Stay put. Just hold down. All right, so, and she bore him a son. And it looks like the cover-ups worked, hey? But it says, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. You see, for 6-7 months, he thought he had just gotten away with it. But God loves us too much to let us sin successfully. Do you know it's his love that helps us get found out? He loves us too much to let us sin successfully. And so God sends Nathan to David. And in those first six verses of chapter 12, basically, David tells a story to an ex-shepherd. David used to be a shepherd. And Nathan tells this story to him about this little old lamb that got taken advantage of by this other guy. And David gets so self-righteous and so angry, and he calls down fierce punishment on this guy who's just treated a little animal wrong. And Nathan looks at him and he says, David, in that story I just told, you're the man. You're the man. God gave you so much as a king, and yet you grabbed at the forbidden fruit of another man's wife. And then he uses those strong words, and you had a question on this, verses 9 through 10. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You know, Hollywood paints adultery as normal, fun, okay, but God says it's evil in his eyes. And then he goes on in verse 10 and he says, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. So our disobedience, this blows my mind. It sobers us a little bit. But my disobedience means I'm despising God's word and I'm actually even despising God. That's what those verses are saying. And yet, we had Psalm 51, where that's David's confession, Psalm, one of them, about his sin of adultery with Bathsheba. Verse 17, you had it, where it says, "My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you will not despise." So our disobedience is a despising of his word and a despising of God. But when we own it, when we name it, when we don't blame other people for it, when we don't make excuses, when we just come and we say with a broken and a contrite spirit, "Lord, I committed adultery," or "Lord, I murdered that person with my words," or "Lord, I gossip," whatever it is, that's a sacrifice to the Lord. And he doesn't despise us. And he washes us white as snow. Well, Nathan replies, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die." And of course, by law, Bathsheba and he should have been stoned to death. So God gave grace there. "But because by doing this, you've shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die." You know, I think I've seen this in my own family of origin, a misunderstanding that the grace of God doesn't delete the government of God. When we get God's grace over a sin chapter in our lives, let me tell you, his mercy and his grace floods so much of it. His mercy and his grace quenches a lot of the harvest that could have come from those sin chapters. But he does allow some of it as consequences. Not because he's an angry judge at us, but because he's a loving father who knows that some discipline on that might end up reaping the greatest righteousness in our lives. And so the grace of God doesn't mean we never get any consequences. The grace of God doesn't mean we don't have to see the ripple effects onto other people, even innocent people like this baby, because of our sin. And that's not often taught. We just hear about the grace, the grace, the grace. And then we're shocked when we see some ripple effects of some consequences. And yet God can even make those ripple effects things that can turn around to end up honoring him. Well, in verse 15, after Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife. And remember, see, they're married, but she's still called Uriah's wife. That Uriah's wife had born to David and he became ill. And so we see in the next, you know, 7 or 8 verses, David's just prostrate on the ground. He's in sackcloth. And for a whole week, he just pleads to God on the behalf of this little boy that is dying. And when he's questioned why he does that, he says, "Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live." Don't you love that David always saw the grace of God? He erred on believing that about his God. And I personally, when I think of this intense week that David is on his face and he's fasting and he's in sackcloth, it's not only revealing his belief in this merciful God, but it's also a way he is showing love to Bathsheba. It's also a way that those in his court, who by now knew, I'm sure, had rumors of what had been going on, just this repentant part to him. But if you think about it, he's an Eastern king. They're into prowess. They're into prestige. And yet he's willing to humble himself and be prostrate. If you think about it, he's got other sons. He's already got Absalom and Amnon and Adonijah. He's already got a daughter named Tamar. So it's not like he needed this child. I mean, this says a lot about David. But the child dies, and he gets up, and it says in verse 23, "But now that he is dead, why should I go on fasting? Can I bring him back again?" And here, listen to this, because if you've ever miscarried or you've lost a young child, this is a verse that has brought so many mothers hope. It says, "I will go to him, but he will not return to me." So this little baby, he understood, had been resurrected, and that one day David would see him in eternity. And David comforted his, now the Lord's allowing him to be called, her to be called his wife Bathsheba. Now that that sin child, that child born of sin, born from what was Uriah's wife, now that that child is gone, it says in verse 24, "Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and made love to her. And she gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon, and the Lord loved him." Can you imagine? Every time they'd see that little boy, it would be a picture of God's grace to them. Every time they would look at him, they would realize that his grace was greater than all their sin. One sin or several sins do not need to ruin the course of our lives. That's what Satan would like to hiss into you. He'd like you to think, you know, I blew it too big, and my life's going to be doomed, and it's never going to have any happiness. And God wants to say to you this morning, if you're thinking that, know that I've got a Solomon in your life. Got a Solomon that I want you to believe that my grace has been greater than your sin. Well, all of this mess perhaps originated, and I wanted to take this and bring a truth that could really affect ours, so I'm going to run on a little assumption here that Bathsheba had, maybe naive, but had a part to play in this affair with her lack of modesty. And, you know, on that vein, one woman at the table I was sitting at said, but, you know, she was just cleansing herself. And that's true. But, you know, there are private ways that you cleanse yourself or purify yourself. Even if you're having to do it, let's say she had to do it out in a river or, you know, out by a well, you would do it in a modest way so that you knew no one else would see, especially in that culture, especially. And so it leads us to our first truth, which is this. My lack of modesty can have costly ripple effects on many lives. Is that not a message that needs to get out to women today? That my lack of modesty can have costly ripple effects on many lives. And so, on the scale of 1 to 10, how modestly do you feel you present yourself? Be it our clothes, be it our words, be it our body language, or let's go there, girls, be it on Facebook. I mean, Facebook is a way that girls are presenting themselves that look anything but modest. And yet our lack of modesty can have ripple effects on many lives. Well, that's bathing beauty. And now we're heading into this woman who's going to be a humble mediator for her son. So you got to fast forward many years to when David is an old man. He's 70 years old, we know, when he dies. And we're now into 1 Kings chapter 1. And I'll read the first 4 verses. It says, when David was very old, he could not keep warm, even though they put covers on him. So his attendants said to him, well, let us look for a young virgin to serve the king and to take care of him. And she can lie beside him so that our Lord the king may keep warm. And they searched throughout Israel for a beautiful young woman and found Abishag. Now remember her name. We're going to need to remember that for next division. She's a Shunammite, and he brought her to the king. And the woman was very beautiful, and she took care of the king and waited on him, but the king had no sexual relations with her. Now, I'm sorry, girls. I'm a-thinking. Why do you pick a young virgin when he probably had 7 wives right in the middle of menopause that have heat tanks on them? Men, I don't know. But, well, I mean, you know, come on. You think a young virgin's going to keep you warm? I don't know. Okay, so stay focused. Verses 5-6. I could have done a way better job than a young virgin, let me tell you. Anyway, now Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, refocus, put himself forward and said, I will be king. So he got chariots and horses ready with 50 men to run ahead of him. Oh, and isn't this a sad parenthesis? His father had never rebuked him by asking, why do you behave as you do? He was also very handsome and was born next after Absalom. So what we know is that Adonijah is actually the 4th son by David, but the first 3 have already died. So he is the oldest living son, and in that culture and in the monarchy rules, usually the oldest living son is the one that gets to be king. And so he begins to promote himself and to grab at that position and title. And he says, I will be king. And he has no regard to how very clearly, now you wouldn't have known this, but there in 1 Chronicles 22, God has clearly made known to Israel that God has chosen Solomon to be the king. This was years ago. So all of Israel knew who was to be the king. And so did Adonijah, and so did his mother, Haggith. And yet he's going to grab at that position. And so the cues that we get toward this adult behavior of his that would just defy God's clear will, one of them is that his father never even addressed him and said, "Why do you behave as you behave?" See, as parents and certainly as moms, we do not want to wink at our children's sin. We don't want to just, "I don't want to make any waves." No, 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 you want to make some waves. I used to tell the Lord, "Bring it on while they're little so that I have the time to work with it. Bring it on so that I can give them consequences and they can begin to learn that choices have consequences." But another cue is that this guy's good looking, and Absalom tapped into that when he tried to take over the throne, and now Adonijah's doing that. And certainly Adonijah is perhaps playing the age card. Adonijah's probably around 35 at this point, whereas Solomon at best is a teenager. And so if you think, if a nation is going to have a new king, does it make them more comfortable with a 35-year-old or maybe a 16-year-old? And so he's perhaps taking that, but for sure he has planned a very successful coup. He's gotten into David's inner circle of the military and the priests and the whole thing, and he's just done a fancy feast and these fancy chariots, and he's trying to woo Israel into coming behind him. And in verses 11 through 14, Nathan asked Bathsheba, this is where we see her again, Solomon's mother, "Have you not heard that Adonijah the son of Haggith has become king, and our Lord knows nothing of it?" You know, there's almost an implying of, are you so naive, Bathsheba, that you've done nothing yet, you know? "So now, let me advise you how you can save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go in to King David and say to him, 'My lord, the king, did you not swear to me, your servant, surely Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne? Why then has Adonijah become king? And while you're still there talking to him, I will come in and add my word to what you said.'" Well, all I got to say is thank God for Nathan's, you know, whether we're naive or whether, you know, whatever. And here's this man who's spoken to risk speaking hard truth to David years ago about their affair. And now he is coming right to Bathsheba and nudging her to do the right thing, even though it was a risky thing for her to go to the king, you know, just on her own. But he encourages her to do the right thing, even though it's the hard thing. And so, do you have Nathans in your life? Or do you just surround yourself with people who will say what you want them to say? Do you open yourself up to Nathans? Well, beauty is as beauty does, and we begin to see some of her beauty rise to the surface now. First of all, she's approachable by that Nathan could come to her, even though she knew how Nathan had spoken hard truth to David in the past. She's approachable. She's obviously influential. I mean, why didn't Nathan just go straight to the king? We know he has an incredible inroad with the king, but he evidently knows, no, there's going to be more influence through Bathsheba. So she's an influential woman. She's got to be strong emotionally. I mean, to walk in and see Abishag there, that's got to just put an arrow through her heart. So she's got to be strong emotionally, and she's got to be courageous to risk confronting David and reminding him of a promise he made. But she does it in verses 15 through 22. She goes in and she sees the aged king in his room where Abishag the Shunammite was attending him. She's right in the room. Bathsheba bowed down, prostrating herself before the king. "What is it you want?" the king asked. She said to him, "My lord, you yourself swore to me, your servant, by the Lord, your God, Solomon," and she quotes him, "Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne. But now Adonijah has become king, and you, my lord, the king, do not know about it. He has sacrificed great numbers of cattle, fattened calves, and sheep, and has invited all the king's sons, Abiathar the priest, Joab the commander of the army, but he has not invited Solomon, your servant. My lord, the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you." See how good she is with words? "To learn from you who will sit on the throne of my lord, the king, after him. Otherwise, as soon as the king is laid to rest with his ancestors, I and my son Solomon will be treated as criminals." And while she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet arrived. Well, this is the dance of womanly sway at its best. This is beauty is as beauty does. She shows humility with her body language by the fact that she bows down and is prostrate before him. She shows humility with her words that she refers to him as my Lord five times and calls herself his servant. But I think what stands out is just how articulate she is, how poised she is, how well-versed, and what compelling words she uses to be this humble mediator at a crisis time. She's wise to quote him on what he had promised. She reminds him of that oath. She assumes his innocence. Did you see that? She said, you, my Lord, do not know about it. She doesn't come in going, what you doing? You know, well, why aren't you doing something about this? She comes in, she goes, you probably don't know about this. And I think the best line of it all is that line where she says, my Lord, the King, the eyes of all Israel are on you to learn from you who will sit on the throne. So, I mean, what a well-versed woman. And then bottom line, but she's a bottom liner. She says, you know what? If you don't do anything, Solomon and I are going to be history. So she's covered the full gamut. And I had to ask myself, where was this version of Bathsheba back when David called for her on the night of the affair? So articulate. So wise in the way she approached him. Well, Nathan comes in, he confirms all that she says, and David hops to it. He calls back in Bathsheba, he gives a clear outline how they're to get Solomon back on the throne, and basically he saves the day. And we see in verses 32 through 35 that they're all told exactly what to do, and by the end of the chapter, they've anointed with him oil, that they've sounded the trumpet, he's ridden on the king's horse or mule, which is visual that this is to be the next king. And all the people are shouting, long live King Solomon. And there is such great rejoicing that the ground shakes. And Adonijah, who's currently having a feast about a mile away with all those other people, hears this. And at just that time, Abiathar's son, Jonathan, comes in and says, they have crowned Solomon king. And Adonijah races to the horns of the altar of the temple, which was a way of begging for pardon, and he clings to it. And when Solomon is told that that's what Adonijah is doing, he says, send this message to him. Say to Adonijah, Adonijah, here's the deal. I'll pardon you. But he lays out boundaries very clearly. And he says, if you don't meddle anymore with an insurgent's plan, you're good. But if I catch one more thing that smacks of you trying to take over the throne, I will serve death to you. So he's laid out the boundaries very clearly. Well, phew, aren't you glad that Bathsheba was a humble mediator? It saved her life and the life of Solomon. But better than that, it kept intact the plan that God had for Israel. And so the beautiful way Bathsheba was such a humble mediator in a very deadly situation leads us to our second truth, which is there's nothing more beautiful than being a humble mediator in a situation that's headed for destruction. Nothing more beautiful than when you're a humble mediator in a situation that's headed for destruction. And so, who needs you to be a humble mediator in what could be a destructive situation? I'm thinking of those foster parents that are in this room that are basically like mediators for these children that were in destructive family systems. I'm thinking of you moms that have children in public schools and how you keep mediating with the principal or at the PTA meeting so that evil just doesn't take over in our public schools. We're the salt and the light and the preservatives. And I think of mediating by following through on jury duty so that we're a voice in this nation that stands up for what is God's ways and God's thoughts. These are ways we can be humble mediators. Well, then it moves on, and she is now, in our third division, going to be the queen mother to Solomon. There, no more prop changes, that's it. And so we find out in chapter 2 that David's given clear instructions to Solomon. He's now died, and Solomon's probably in his early 20s at this point, or late teenage years. So in verses 13 through 18 of chapter 2 of 1 Kings, it says, now Adonijah, the son of Haggath, went to Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, and Bathsheba asked him, do you come peacefully? I don't know what other answer he would have given her, but yes, I do. Then he added, I have something to say to you. You may say it, she replied. As you know, he said, the kingdom was mine. All Israel looked to me as their king. But things changed, and the kingdom has gone to my brother, for it has come to him from the Lord. Now I have one request to make of you. Do not refuse me. You may make it, she said. So he continued, please ask King Solomon. He will not refuse you to give me Abishag, the Shunammite, as my wife. Very well, Bathsheba replied. I will speak to the king for you. Well, first of all, one of the beauty is beauty does that I love about Bathsheba is that she is not keeping score initially. Here is a guy who's tried to take over her son's throne that could have been the death of she and her son, but Grace is greeting him instead of a mama bear. And I don't know who you need to give that kind of a clean slate to and just give them a second chance. Just give them a second chance. No more trait is needed among women than women not to keep a record of wrongs. We love to keep records of wrongs. But this was a great form of beauty is as beauty does in Bathsheba, that she's just willing to even engage with Adonijah. She's evidently an influential mom, and he knows it because he's come to play that card with her. So she's a woman. He knows she's a woman of influence. But, you know, you can take this either way. Otherwise, she's got that naiveness side of her again, that's just kind of a little clueless, maybe not politically savvy, and just goes, oh, okay, sure, I'll ask. You know, this is just a marriage. What's the big deal? Or you could argue that she thinks, I'll just take this information right to Solomon. Either way, we don't know. Verses 19 through 20. When Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah, the king stood up to meet her, bowed down to her, and sat down on his throne. And then he had a throne brought for the king's mother, and she sat down at his right hand. I have one small request for you to make of you, she said. Do not refuse me. That part makes me wonder whether she was clueless. I mean, it'd been one thing if she said, I have one request to make of you. But the fact that she says, do not refuse me, puts to question, I think it lays heavier that she did not understand what was going on. And the king replied, make it, my mother, I will not refuse you. So what do we see here that's beautiful about this woman thus far? I think she's raised a very respectful son, one who knows how to honor her and respect her and flat out loves her. I mean, he brings a throne for her. What a precious relationship she has with her son. It's one thing to train in honor and respect to our children, and I hope you are, but it's another thing for them to do it out of love for us, which often doesn't come till years later. Well, in verses 21 through 25, some of you are still waiting, I know. Verses 21 through 25, so she said, let Abishag the Shunammite be given in marriage to your brother Adonijah. And King Solomon answered his mother. He said, why do you request Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? You might as well have requested the kingdom for him. After all, he's my older brother. And then he just goes on to say, I mean, mom, can't go there, can't do that. And of course, he then has Adonijah put to death. But what do we see about her as even a mother in this situation? And I think this shows a beautiful mom, too. She has taught her son just not brainless obedience. She has taught him to have a mind of his own and to think things through and to respect her, but also to respectfully decline obeying something if he feels it's out of God's will or God's word. Solomon was right. This was a clear, albeit coy, attempt for Adonijah to usurp the throne. Sleeping with the king's wife was like saying, I'm becoming the king. This is what Absalom did years earlier. And so Adonijah just defied such an agreement. If you think about it, if at the beginning of his reign, he didn't stick to clear boundaries he had set, he'd made very clear boundaries with Adonijah. If he from the beginning doesn't keep his word, his kingdom's going to just, it's just going to fall apart. And so good leadership is meaning what we say and saying what we mean. I hope you moms, if you tell your children there will be a consequence, you give them the consequence. That's good parenting. Well, Solomon had obviously cut the mommy cord. He respectfully stood up to her in this unwise demand. It went against God's word, and it went against God's will for his life. And I think that this dance of womanly sway did not hold sway in the right time. This was a time when Solomon said, no, I can't go there. And so it leads us to a very important third truth, and it is this. Adult children are to respect their parents, but respectfully stand up to any demands that go against God's word. Now, I know I might be stepping on some toes in some certain cultures, but that is a very true truth. How do you respond to your parents? Do you just respect them and honor them in ways you can? We should. But are you saying yes to things that go against God's word? And you think that falls under the bracket of honoring your father and mother? I'm going to tell you, we are in the saddest chapter in my family of origin because we didn't understand this truth. I teach this with a passion you have no idea. And I'm going to tell you, I'm going to ask you this. Where are you being asked, perhaps by a parent, to lie? Perhaps to another family member you've been asked to lie. Where are you being asked to cheat on their tax documents or fudge on a loop? You know, some kind of loophole they think they can have. Were you being asked to cover up something illegal? Whether it's incest, whether it's physical abuse, whether it's an affair. And where are you being asked to put them first instead of your spouse, which is against God's word, or to leave and to cleave? And so I say to you with great full heart, that adult children are to respect their parents, but they are to respectfully stand up to any demands against God's word that they may ask. Nothing will mess with an adult child's psyche and heart more than when we don't draw that clear boundary. Well, it is a dance of womanly sway that this woman teaches us. And I want to give you her two-step. I purposely didn't tell you that at the beginning of the lecture because I wanted to develop this so you could understand it better. Satan wants to say, when we have our womanly sway, oh, doubt his word. Dress modestly. Are you kidding? There's so much power in dressing sensually. And then distrust his goodness. You mean, what's that verse about there's an unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit? Get in there and nag, David, and you just tell your adult children to do what they're supposed to do. And Bathsheba teaches us a very different dance. And her two-step is this. It's modest is hottest. And that is not from me originally. That's from Jamie Gohesian, has that phrase. Modest is hottest. And the second step is this. Mommies of adult children, fire yourself. Fire yourself. You may pray for those adult children. You may process with them. But you are not to make demands on them, especially if they go out against God's word. And if you're an adult woman of a parent that's asking you, you don't go with that. All right? So modest is hottest, and mommies of adult children, fire yourself. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the power of it. Thank you for all that you teach us. And Lord, would you teach us to be women of modesty? Women who are humble mediators, and women who know how to respond to our parents as adults, but also know how to be moms to adult children. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.